I'm turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And today I would like to look at this verse and the verses around in a single study. And the subject is three great strengths that are given to us by the Spirit of God in order to live for the Lord. And I'd like to refer first of all to verse 6, where there is a key word for context. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now the context in these verses is fear. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, fear or apprehension, or permitting ourselves to be intimidated in the witness of Christ. That is also the context. Witness, proclamation of the gospel. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The testimony of our Lord is there in the context. It's about being ashamed of the gospel, perhaps intimidated, because at times we're addressing very sophisticated people who exhibit contempt. The need for strength and endurance, and that's here in these verses. Well, we may be withdrawn, much too careful and reserved about our testimony, or, as I say, intimidated or afraid. Doesn't it come to every Christian? Very rare to find people unaffected by this. To every believer to be reluctant at times to witness and to speak for Jesus Christ? Well, these verses apply to us. Wherefore, Timothy is addressed, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Timothy may well have been afraid of many people. It was a hostile age. Here is Paul. This is his second imprisonment. His first imprisonment, he was allowed to live in a hired house and he could be readily visited. This second imprisonment was much, much worse under Nero, and he was held in a dungeon somewhere and he was chained like a common criminal. And in fact, it proved evidently very difficult to find him, because when the messengers of the churches sought him, they failed to find him, and only one or two eventually, through their persistence, discovered where he was held, which of the fortresses, which dungeon, and that's even mentioned in this very chapter. So Paul writes to Timothy from prison, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God that is in you. Before we come to verse 7, here's a reminder to a necessary duty for Christian people. There's a constant need to stir up the gift which is within us. Now, unusually, our King James translators have not been so literal in their translation as they usually are. Here they choose, stir up the gift which is in thee. But literally the Greek is rekindle the fire that is in thee. The fire of the gift. The term gift is there too. But like a fire, it's likely to go out. And there's a duty, you have to be reminded of it, to rekindle it, reignite it, and stir it up. It has a tendency to go out, and so it does in every one of us. Zeal for Christ, longing for souls, concern for the children in the Sunday school class, these things naturally die out. And I say naturally, I mean it in the worst sense of the term. It's a weakness of the flesh. Now, in this city, like many other cities, we don't have open fires anymore. They were banned in the 1960s, the famous Clean Air Act, and it became even a criminal offence to light a fire that made smoke, or a bonfire. So now, well, we're a long way on from that, and many of our people have never seen a fire, other than something maybe gas-driven in a barbecue or something of that sort, with some coke pieces to make it look authentic. But many people really have never tended a fire very much. If you've taken a holiday in the autumn in a holiday cottage somewhere and you've got a family, you know how fascinated the young are should you have occasion to light an open fire out in the countryside where it's allowed. And now they'll gaze at it for hours with fascination. It's a wonderful thing, an open fire, apart from its consequences and its effects. However, it has to be tended. And if you don't tend it constantly, and in addition to having to clean up after it, but you have to tend it or it goes out, it dies. Now, we have been given by the Spirit fervor and desire for souls and a deep concern to witness and proclaim the gospel, but that fire, that zeal, is not of a permanent kind. It has to be stirred up and replenished, and through prayer and various measures that we'll talk about, we have to re-secure it, rekindle the fire. And Timothy, who was a preacher and a pastor, one of the prototype pastors of the New Testament, he had to have that rekindled. And so he's urged by the Apostle Paul. What was Timothy's gift in verse 6? Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Well, Timothy's particular gift was to proclaim the gospel. That gift had been recognized by his church before he even came to Paul. It was recognized also by the Apostle Paul. Timothy had been commissioned. We're told this in two texts in 1 Timothy. We're told that he'd been commissioned by Paul and by the elders, and also his particular call in those days when there were prophets, because the scripture was not complete, his particular call had been endorsed by prophecy, by some prophet or prophets who were present at his church at the time. And it may be, and that is implied a little by these words, that there was a special case with Timothy, that he had actually received initially some special power or portion of the Spirit by the laying on of the hands of the Apostle Paul. Because after all, Timothy was a member of the apostolic band. He was not an apostle, but he was an apostle's assistant. And so he may well have had some special empowering, not available to us today, that belonged to the apostles and authenticated them from the hands of the Apostle Paul. So verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, particularly for him, the gift of proclaiming the gospel, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, either ceremonial recognition or even including some special bestowal of the Spirit by an apostle in those days. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Now it has to be rekindled. How do you rekindle your zeal, your spiritual gift? Your spiritual gift may not be public preaching, but it most certainly will include personal witness, individual witness. We all have a number of spiritual gifts distributed among all the people, and they have to be rekindled. We're not referring to the special gifts, gifts of revelation, a revelatory word. They were withdrawn when the scripture was complete in the very earliest days of the church. Now we have all we need. We have the Word of God. We're not talking about what used to be called the betokenings, the authenticating gifts, which enabled people to know who the true apostles were, the bearers of Holy Scripture, those through whom New Testament revelation came or was endorsed. We're not talking about their authenticating gifts, their powers, unique powers to heal, like the Lord, because those have been withdrawn. We're talking about gifts that continue and are distributed among every believer. And there are many mentioned in the scripture. But our zeal to exercise any ability God has given us, and these abilities, we may have had them to some extent before conversion. A person who is a preacher may have been before conversion and before appointment as a preacher. He may have been an unusually fluent person. But there's no doubt that through conversion and the imparting of a gift by the Holy Spirit, he is different. It is something that's given to him which is much better. If you're a shepherd among the people of God and you help others and you show mercy, whatever your gift, conversion will have greatly improved it, even if it were a natural capacity before. But you have to stir up the gift and exercise it. And you do it, first of all, by self-examination. Am I doing what the Lord has called me to do properly? If I am a Sunday school teacher, am I praying with real concern, viewing in my mind those children who have been committed to my charge? Am I earnest? Do I speak earnestly to them? Do I long for souls? I need to stir up the gift that is in me, the gift of witness. Perhaps it's been dormant. The Lord has blessed me in the past, and I can speak to individuals. And like Timothy with his gift, people listened to him and they were moved within. They were affected. I've seen this when I've somehow sat on platforms where someone else has been the speaker. And there are some people, almost as soon as they open their mouths, people want to listen to them. That's a gift. There are some people, they speak far many better than any of the public debaters who you can see on the television, the politicians and all the rest of it, because they have something extra. Whatever, if they started with a natural ability, God refined it. God did something to it so that if they're prayerful and they stir up their gift and they're earnest, they can touch hearts. They can move minds. Timothy was such a person. But somehow the Apostle Paul knew that his gift was becoming stiff and dormant and the flame was going out and it needed to be revived. So do we. When did you last stir up the gift? Take an account. Examine yourselves. Have I spoken to this one, to that one? Have I helped people like I used to be able to do? Have I done this or that? The ruler in the church, the elder, he's commanded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 to do it diligently. He must stop every now and then. What is my activity of leadership in the church like? Have I noticed things that are running down and petering out? Am I vigilant? Have I taken steps through prayer and activity to get those things going again, to come alongside people and encourage them? What am I doing? Am I on autopilot or am I functioning? Self-examination is the first step in stirring the gift or rekindling the flame, taking stock, how am I behaving and acting, and then praying for help with faith that the Lord who's blessed you and used you and helped you before will stir your heart and give you feeling once again. And then you've got to exercise determination and resolve to do this or to do that, or reorganize life so that trivial things and lesser things don't sweep away your prime activities and duties for the Lord. I have to take steps. So it's a mixture of things, of self-examination, of prayer and asking, of practical action to cut out things that have started to take too much time, or daydreams which occupy us in various ways, so that whatever we do in life, whether it's refurnishing a room or buying some new practical item, we don't spend too long on dreaming about, overstudying it, draining away our emotional energy. So we have to take practical steps to take ourselves in hand and exercise discipline. And then we have to think and meditate to revive our sense of duty. I owe everything to the Lord. I owe him heaven and blessing and everything. He's purchased all for me by his suffering and death. What am I doing? Holding back? And we have to revive our sense of debt and our sense of duty. Then we have to love the people for whom we have a responsibility to witness and think of their plight and stir our hearts. So there are a range of things we have to do, from self-examination and prayer and determination and resolution and reflection, so that once again our feelings are stirred up. And this is our duty. And Paul could have repeated to Timothy what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I'm an accountable person. God will hold me responsible. He will discipline me if I fail to exercise this gift. And it's the same with us. I trust nobody wants to be in the position of the people referred to by Christ in Matthew 25. Let me just read some verses. It's the parable of the talents. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man. No Christian would say that to the Lord, of course. They wouldn't say what the one talent man said, but they may do what he did. Reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. And his Lord answered and said, thou wicked and slothful servant, you don't want to be in that position of never stirring up the gift that God has given to serve him. Many Christians do get into that position. That's why there's so much lack of action in the churches of Christ and so much apathy in so many churches. That's why you hear from people, I tried to start a Sunday school in my church and nobody would help me. What a tragedy. It seems that not many people have stirred up the gift which is in them for years. What a tragedy. To slide into the position of the unfaithful one-talent servant and keep our ability laid up, wrapped up somewhere, unexercised. Well, dear friends, what does it mean for the fire to run low? Well, it really points to spiritual selfishness. Now, I have salvation, I have forgiveness, I have eternal life. How comfortable for me, because I believe in that great truth, the perseverance of the saints. And once saved, and I'm sure I'm saved, I cannot be lost. So I do not have to do anything which is uncomfortable or stir up the gift that is within me. I do not have to worry about or be anxious about or troubled about lost souls. I'm gliding all the way to a glorious eternity. What an awful position to be in, dear friends. But it's spiritual selfishness. Stir your hearts, friends. If you haven't been concerned about a lost person or lost people, and you haven't been concerned for their conversion, it's time for self-examination. It's time to stir up the embers and the flame once again. Lethargy. Now, it may be fear of people in your place of work. Now, some people these days, their place of work is so organized, they really don't have opportunity for witness. Well, if that is the situation, you just pray anyway, because you may get some remarkable opportunities which somehow come through all the restrictions which are put upon you. But if you have difficulty in your place of business, you don't have difficulty in the church to join eagerly in some aspect of the corporate evangelism of the church. There are two departments in your life. Well, there's your place of business and your family, your private witness and your corporate witness among the people of God. And if one is proving very difficult, you have the other. So friends, there's no excuse for us. It may be that people are discouraged. I know pastors in some parts of the country where the response to their labours is so slow and so poor, and the community so full of apathy, and they need tremendous, those pastors need tremendous resilience and patience. And somehow it wears them down at times. And so zeal runs low. Well, I own in some communities witness is extremely difficult. All the more reason to stir up the gift which is within us. Because even if the fruit is going to be small, we have the responsibility of keeping ourselves alive. And Timothy can do this. So don't ever settle. Now, all have gifts. Various, I'm not going to digress and speak about the individual gifts, but there are very many. And I want to go to verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, there's great debate as to precisely what the apostle means here. For God hath not given us, our translators have put the spirit with a small s, as though they have taken it to mean the disposition or the attitude of fear. But rather, he's given us, at conversion, a disposition, an attitude of power and love and of a sound mind. Whereas others, like Calvin, take a very different view of this verse, and they would put the S for spirit with a capital S, given the opportunity. For God hath not given us the Holy Spirit of fear, but the Holy Spirit of power, and the Holy Spirit of love, and the Holy Spirit of a sound mind. Now, you can debate either way. Do these strengths here, power, love, and sound mind, do they refer to a disposition which is given to us by the Spirit at conversion, or do they refer to characteristics of the Holy Spirit, especially imparted to us? But it seems to me that to resolve the debate isn't particularly important, because either way, this is the work of the Spirit. At conversion, the Spirit gives us three strengths. Whether the Spirit is to be spelled out with a capital S or a small s, it matters little. They are from the Holy Spirit. And the significance of them is this, that the Spirit didn't give us a disposition of fear at conversion. So where does the fear come from? The fear that can take hold of us when we should witness, the apprehension and the hesitation, where does that come from? Well, it comes from our flesh, or the physical aspect of us. It comes from being human. It comes from realizing that we could well meet with a hostile reception. If you could be certain, absolutely certain, that you were going to meet with a friendly, welcoming reception, you wouldn't have the slightest hesitation. The fear comes because something inside you senses that you could meet with a hostile reception. So you're hesitant and you pull back. But that fear is just a human matter. When I say it's of the flesh, I'm not suggesting it's necessarily sinful, but it's human. It's from your body, from your constitution, your makeup, your apprehension and concern about rejection, or being put at a disadvantage, or being denied friendship or some facility or help because you identify yourself as a believer. It isn't part of your conversion and your new nature. It's something that comes from the old nature and from the very human aspect of you. But at conversion, you were given three great strengths which help us. And these are strengths we want to revive, particularly stir up the gift by stirring up the strengths that we're given at conversion. And the first one to be mentioned in verse 7 is of power. We're given a certain amount of power. Ye shall receive power. The Holy Spirit gives it. And we see power in Christ. Of course we do, because he is God. He did not have to have it imparted to him. In his case, he had power to heal, to prove his divinity, and to give illustrations of his compassionate work for souls. So the Lord Jesus Christ exercised a most astonishing and extensive healing ministry, healing diseases in a way that no human medicine could do, restoring limbs remarkably. Why, medicine can help us and cure no end of things, but cannot restore tissues so that withered and shrunken limbs once again take shape and fill out. The power of Christ was so great. In his case, power to heal, power to teach. No man ever spake like this man, they said. The scribes and the Pharisees cannot teach us as he did. He had power to melt hearts as he spoke. He had power to preserve himself so that when hostile, murderous people, often under orders, came to take his life or to seize him or to push him over a cliff, well, if it was before the time that God had appointed, when he should in apparent weakness be taken and arrested and then unlawfully tried and crucified, slain, before that time came, he had power to just walk through the midst of the murderous throng and nobody could touch him. Dear friends, he had divine power, but just some little part of divine power is given to us and imparted to us at conversion. You have power to pray. You have power to speak of your Lord. Maybe you're one of those people, I don't know, who before your conversion couldn't express anything clearly, couldn't have made an argument that was convincing. But since your conversion, you can express things and people can be moved. If the Lord is in it and he moves towards that person, you have power to cope with rejection and rebuff. You can cope with it. Before your conversion, it would have wounded you. Possibly you're a very sensitive person. It would have taken you weeks and months to get over it. Some people never get over hostility or insult or rejection. But since conversion, you have a strange power put into you, which for Christ's sake can surmount that insult that you've gained through witness to him. You have power to address the inner person of the person to whom you speak, more power than he lets on or she acknowledges, and you do touch them. You have power to persist and have patience, and power to still have sympathy, compassion, pity for the lost person, even though they speak abominably to you. These are wonderful powers. They're not natural. You never had them before. You'd have harbored a grudge if anybody responded to you, as many people respond to your witness. You have power to speak more fluently, more wisely, more effectively. These things are given at conversion. Verse 7 again, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, that's natural, fleshly, but of power and of love. You see it in Christ. Of course you do. His love for souls, his readiness to come from glory and to suffer and to die on Calvary for lost souls, his readiness to call and to plead with even those who would not come to him, like the rich young ruler. What love Christ had for him. What compassion. So much compassion that from time to time people ask you, well, surely he must have been saved if the love of Christ was toward him. And Christ was moved by him and concerned for him. And it said that he loved him. Ah, yes, but it was a love of sympathy and pity and compassion. And the young man didn't turn and didn't respond to the call of Christ. But do we have love for souls? Christ had a love of his commission. He would never have laid it down, even though it cost him the terrors of Calvary. He had a love for his objective, to see his people saved, forgiven, and in eternal glory. Now, a disposition to love was put into us at conversion. Have we revived it, rekindled it? Don't smother it, friends. You'll smother it by too much attention to earthly things. You have to give some attention to earthly things. You have to do certain things in this world well and properly and study how you go about it. But don't overdo the attention you give to the world, because you'll erode away your love for souls. You'll have no emotion left. So those neighbours, don't be over-irritated by their perhaps provocative ways. People in your family, don't bear grudges and remember them. Dear friends, you have to love of pity and sympathy and compassion, even if you find it hard to love some people who seem so rotten. You can have sympathy and you can have compassion, and you've got to practice it. Think of their lost condition. Think of their barren lives. Think of them in judgment. And in that love, then, we'll revive our testimony. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in chapter 2 and verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why, even those soldiers, those jailers who would beat him possibly and ill-treat him, why, there may be elect among them, people for whom Christ died, who would be saved. And so he had to be careful, because his word of witness may lodge in the mind and be used by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And I come down in verse 7 to this third strength. You need love. You have power, you have love. Stir them up. And of a sound mind. This is a wonderful term. We have the Spirit, the disposition, or the gift from the Spirit of a sound mind. It was given to you at conversion. Now, you may seem to be a sound-minded person even before conversion. That would perhaps be a little clearer to translate it, a safe-minded person. You may have been a very logical thinker even before conversion. You may have been a remarkably cool, calm, collected person who looked at everything in the light of reason and carefully. Most people are not like that. But conversion makes you sound and safe in your thinking in an even greater way. Oh, you need to value the gift of a sound mind. Only Christians really have it. Non-Christians may have carefulness and logical thinking, processes, but only Christians have really what is called here a sound mind. I wish we had time to go into it at length. Translators make hay with this original term in the Greek. Some call it a capacity for self-control, sound judgment, soberness. There's no such word these days, but that's how Wycliffe translated it. Spirit of soberness. It's a spirit of reasoning and capacity to weigh and to have perspective. It means this: the Holy Spirit has given us a way of thinking whereby we're not susceptible to panic. Not if we lean on Him and come to things in prayer. We have a way of weighing things and seeing what God may do. So this is connected with witness and exercising spiritual gifts by this means. Timothy could have been very afraid of hostile people, but he's not only got a gift of power and a gift of love, which helps overcome that, but he has this special gift of a sound mind. He can reason with himself. Well, of course they will be hostile. They're unconverted people. And of course I'm speaking for their souls. This is not just not offering them some advantage on earth. This is a matter of their eternal destiny. I have to preach to them. And God will be with me, and He will help me. And because, you see, He has the spirit of a sound mind, He can reason His way through His fear of hostility to some extent. And that is why the Apostle Paul includes this in his three great strengths. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. And then verse 7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, that just comes from the flesh, but abilities and powers to overcome it with prayer. But of power, remember the power you've got as a Christian, and the love you should have for their souls and their sympathy, and your soundness of mind. You can reason your way through this. A time is almost out, but let me digress just for a moment. I've written about this extensively, as you know, in the healing epidemic. But this text is remarkable. The charismatics ignore it. The whole of the charismatic movement dislikes the concept of the sound or the safe mind. And this is what they say: throw away the sound mind, the safe mind. Surrender rational control. To be open to the Spirit means to be open to impressions that you can't explain and you don't know their source. Open yourself up to all kinds of things. I remember hearing how many years ago a well-known charismatic leader went to a pastor's fraternal held here in London that was very conservative and not charismatic, and they'd invited him in to hear his point of view. I'm going back about 35 years. And this, he's dead now, but at the time this very well-known charismatic leader actually called upon all these aging and sober, sane pastors to do some very strange things. He said, I want you to get on your feet and I want you to raise one leg in the air. And men had never heard of doing any such thing. And I want you to wave your arms about and then change to the other leg and then dance a little jig. Crazy things he was asking them to do. And some of them, to humour him, went through the motions. What was he trying to do? Well, he explained to them, I'm trying to get you to scrap your dignity and your inhibitions and your rational self-control, because only then are you susceptible to the Holy Spirit. Well, that's heresy. That's nonsense, dear friends, because we have the gift of the sound, sane, safe mind. In Christian experience, the mind is always switched on. The mind is the organ of obedience, which discerns, processes the word of God, and obeys it. The mind, the conscious, switched-on mind, is the palace of faith. There is no such thing as a legitimate Christian spiritual experience that has switched off the mind. That's Eastern religion, Eastern mysticism. It is not the Christian faith. And many, many charismatic leaders, in their appalling ignorance, both of the Bible and of other religions, have leapt straight into the area of Eastern mysticism by these kind of techniques and methods. We never surrender rational control. Oh, they say, if you don't surrender rational control, you can't speak in tongues. Why? Because it's an irrational experience. But that's wrong. God has given us the gift of a sound mind. And it's so important to remember this. There are so many references in the New Testament to the safe mind, to be a sensible, self-controlled person. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus, it's essential to leaders and rulers and pastors. They must be temperate. They must be prudent. They must be discerning. Same word group. In the Greek, it's repeated over and over again. A sound, safe, conscious mind must be alive and functioning. Young men, likewise, says Paul, exhort to be sober-minded, safe in mind. The mind operating. Why? The mind is always to be alert. We're in the image of God. Does God turn off His mighty, everlasting, infinite intellect? It's a nonsense. It's the most nonsensical of heresies you could conceive. It's the organ of obedience. Well, enough of that, dear friends. Just look at this 6th and 7th verse. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, the great reminder. It must be done often. How often? Maybe sometimes every week. It's like a fire. It isn't something you do every second to stoke and stir the fire with the poker, but it's something you have to do quite often, or it will surely go out. Perhaps every week, or fortnight, or month at least, a review and prayer and self-urging forward. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, that's natural, fleshly, but of power. Oh, we have power that we must never underestimate. And love, we must practice and exercise it. And soundness of mind, responsible, disciplined, steering the vessel down life's journey, maintaining the fire to change the imagery. May God help us. And be with us and enable us to stir up all the gifts that He's given us. Let's close singing together.